If I were to ask all of you history students, hopefully that's all of you, young and old alike, what was the most pivotal battle for America's foundation as a nation, I'm sure we would get all different answers. What would you answer? Maybe Bunker Hill? Maybe Saratoga? Yorktown? Sure, what it would be. We'd get a lot of different answers. But I think if we look through a lens of providence, that lens of God governing all things, even it's just the final part of our prayer that we just said, oh, blessed Lord, you live and govern all things. If we use that as a lens, how God governs individual things and then orchestrates those, I would be very tempted to pick a battle that happened 21 years before the Declaration of Independence was even signed. George Washington, at that point, was a young soldier. And I think as we look at that battle a bit, we will see that God used that particular thing to shape him in a very unique way. There was at that point in early colonial history, the British and the French were both striving to take over a certain area. They were striving to build a fort and claim the area that's now Pittsburgh, where the Monongahela and the Allegheny Rivers meet. The French drove out the few colonists that were in the area, and they built Fort Duquesne. And a young officer, George Washington, was responsible to lead an advance British unit to engage the French. On May 28, 1754, Washington's unit clashed with the French at the Battle of Eumonville Glen. And in that battle, small skirmish, there were 13 French soldiers killed, 21 were taken prisoner, and Washington's ally was the chief of the Seneca, Tonongreeson, and he executed the French commanding officer. And that caused the French, of course, fury, and they pursued Washington on July 3rd, 1754. Washington surrendered following the Battle of Fort Necessity. And these actions, these couple skirmishes, were really foundational in starting the French and Indian Wars, occasionally also called the Seven-Year War. This was an imperial confrontation between England and France. It was fought in both hemispheres, and it did bankrupt France and was close to bringing about the bankruptcy of Britain. A year after Washington's surrender, the Battle of Monongahela was fought, the one that I think is so providential in America's founding. George Washington was accompanying a British general, Braddock, and two regiments of about 1,800 men. They were marching from Fort Cumberland across the Allegheny Mountains and into western Pennsylvania. They crossed the Monongahela River on July 9th, 1755, again, just 21 years before the Declaration of Independence was even signed. The French troops from Fort Duquesne ambushed Braddock's expedition 9 miles from the fort. British troops were outnumbered by the combined French and Indian forces, and those wood-wise Frenchmen and Indians inflicted heavily losses on the British. Braddock was mortally wounded, and in fact, every staff officer except George Washington was killed. And in a letter to a friend, you will probably recognize this famous quote of Washington's. Probably many of you thought it belonged in the Civil War, in the Revolutionary War, but it is not. Washington said, "By the all-powerful dispositions of Providence, I have been protected beyond all human probability or expectation. I had 4 bullets pass through my coat and 2 horses shot under me, yet I escaped unhurt, although death was leveling my companions on every side." So there's our word, providence. Washington describing that providence of God and protecting him. And I think you can see that if we link together several of the things that happened in that battle, we will see God's providential hand in forming the United States. Most of our English translations of the Bible don't even use the word providence, even though the doctrine is from cover to cover. I think that King James has it in there in Acts 24, describing a local magistrate, not even attributed to the Lord. But if we are to have a moment of peace in this fallen world, we need to understand this doctrine and understand the doctrine of providence. We may not always know what God intends by an individual circumstance, but we need to know that his will, his providence, includes all of those individual circumstances, his care for us in the circumstances. John Wesley, who is not known for a steadfast declaration of God's sovereignty, still said in one of his sermons on providence, there is scarce any doctrine in the whole compass of Revelation which is of deeper importance than this. And at the same time, there is scarce any that is so little regarded and perhaps so little understood. Let us endeavor then, with the assistance of God, to examine to the bottom and see what foundation it stands, upon what foundation it stands, and upon, and how it properly applies to us. Now, we're not going to use Wesley's sermon as a means of plumbing that. He has some real deficiencies in that. But the Westminster Confession has a really good summary of it, and then we will be looking specifically at the way the Gospel of Matthew treats that. We will recite this particular section as our joint confession of faith at the end of the service. But I'm going to read you chapter 5, section 1 of the Westminster. God, the creator of all things, doth uphold, direct, dispose, and govern all creatures, actions, and things, from the greatest even to the least, by his most wise and holy providence, according to his infallible foreknowledge and the free and immutable counsel of his own will, to the praise of the glory of his wisdom, power, justice, goodness, and mercy. Really elegant statement, quite a mouthful to get your hand around, but again, it contains our word providence here, that doctrine that God governs all things. And I think if we're going to come up with just a really simple thumbnail kid definition, it would be God's act of governing all things. It's providence. God governing or directing everything. We don't need to get into extreme detail as to how or why, but nonetheless, as the Westminster Confession told us, it is for his glory, his justice, his power, his goodness. So he does it for his glory and for our good. Now, the providential care that we referred to earlier with George Washington's life, I think we could see that in several regards. He received a pretty good schooling that day in woodcraft and warfare on this continent as opposed to another one. The French and Indians soundly beat the British. The resolve of the British was strengthened. They fought hard to take hold of this land, to protect the colonies. The cost of that war prompted them to do a kind of tax that apparently America didn't like. You can explore avenue after avenue of this, of God's providential direction early in our nation's life. And of course, without any doubt, the preservation of Washington's life, the military skills he learned. And it's often easy from this perspective, from the perspective of today, looking back, to see providence. But what does that have to do with the present or with the future? How do we get a handle on providence in that regard? That's where our text comes in very well today, Matthew chapter 6, verses 25 through 32. It gives us several examples of providence, things that God governs, and then it tells us how to live in light of the fact that we have this kind of God. This is our God. I'm going to read Matthew chapter 6, verses 25 through 32 to begin with, and then we'll read the closing verses later. Therefore, I tell you, do not be anxious about your life. Before I go on, we have a therefore, kind of missing some context here. It is the Sermon on the Mount, of an entire context of Christ being on the Mount, giving the people law. And just the first part of the verse right before that is, you cannot serve both God and money, therefore, I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? Which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? And why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin, yet I tell you, even Solomon, in all his glory, was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore, do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat? Or what shall we drink? Or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. Now, the first point of your outline, the idea of the futility of worrying over daily needs, is really what this section is about. It's futile. You can't add an hour to your life. can't take care of your own needs in any real sense. You can't make sure that they're certain. That's the point here. You can serve God, back to the dilemma he gave you in the previous verse, you can serve God or money, and he assumes that the only reasonable answer is serving God, because even if you serve money, when do you know if it's enough? When do you know if you have enough to buy food or the right clothes? So serving money will be futile. And he brings that out in example after example. There's six times in these verses where he says, don't worry, or as the ESV says, don't be anxious. So it should stand out quite clearly from this context in those six repetitions that if you were just going to summarize this entire section, it would be, do not worry. Don't be anxious. It will not accomplish the provision that you hope it will. It won't secure your life, won't make it longer. And when Christ forbids us to worry, he gives us what appears to be somewhat trivial comparisons. Do you really find it comforting that you're supposed to look at a bird and find comfort in the fact that the bird doesn't die any sooner than God intends it to? All of these things that don't sow or reap, lilies, grass. I think we really do need to find comfort in that. The scriptures, Christ is reasoning from the lesser to the greater. You have to understand that context. If he can take something that small and insignificant and reason from the lesser to the greater, there should be great comfort in our life. If Christ cares for a sparrow, he will care for you. If a sparrow is so important to God that he will number their days, and not one of them will fall from the ground apart from his will, then we are to find that comforting. God will not get too busy today to notice your needs, to notice that you need comfort or that you are ill. He won't get too busy today. He won't be distracted. He won't forget about your financial problems or mine. He will not ignore our loneliness or grief. This day will not get away and God put his hands over his head. I forgot. That's not going to happen. And this practice of reasoning from the lesser to the greater is all throughout the scriptures. And God, since he is able to, since he does take care of the lesser, we must rest assured that he also takes care of the greater. In the parallel passage in the Gospel of Luke, Christ gives his disciples several other instructions regarding this fear. In verse 4 of chapter 12 in Luke, Christ says additionally, be not afraid of those who kill the body, and after that, have no more that they can do. So he guards them against even this overwhelming fear of death by reminding them of something more terrible than death, than physical death. That is eternal torment. Fear him who, after he has killed, has the power to cast into hell. We do need to understand that a proper fear of God will keep us from the folly of fearing the trivial. We really need that. We need it in every generation. It's not unique in Matthew's era. It's not unique today. If our hope is in the midterms, we're going to be disappointed. If your hope is in any politician, if your hope is in a conservative or not so conservative governor, if your hope is in adequate money, good work for tomorrow, every one of those are we will be disappointed if that's where our reliance is. Fearing God will keep us from the folly of fearing what is trivial. And we see in this text that it's trivial to fear the lack of clothing or the right type of clothing. It's folly to fear missing a meal, being hungry. We must fear God and keep that perspective of his love, his redeeming grace, in contrast to eternal damnation. We have to keep that in perspective. And even here, we see Christ using the same example, the lesser to the greater. As terrifying as death is, it is less terrifying than eternal torment, than life separated from God forever. So this great comfort of providence is supposed to feed us. We're supposed to get a hold of this and be nourished by it. We can rest assured that God will govern and direct our affairs today, the affairs this day in such a way as to care for us this day and every day. Now notice the text doesn't tell us just to buck up, be good stoics. Get past liking food. Don't worry if you're hungry or thirsty. That is not what the text says. It doesn't say don't mind being cold. The text says your Father knows that you need these things. It's amazing. God created us. He designed us so that He knows we need these things. Not just want. We actually need many of those things. We may not need them exactly as we think, but nonetheless, we do need them, and the text affirms that. We need this day. We need worship. We need fellowship. There's many of our needs that the Lord, all of our needs that the Lord sees to and meets. In thinking through this particular text on providence, this particular sermon, I was reminded of the way God providentially directed our family to New Geneva. I started doing construction in Portland in the 90s, and most of that was commercial construction. You weren't allowed to have a radio on the job site. They didn't want the dueling banjos, so to speak, between the drywall crew and the steel framing crew. But when I moved here, I started doing a residential construction job in Inkham, and the guy that I was working for often was on the job working with me, trying to save money and helping me on some of the things that I need help. And he had the radio on, and most of the time it was on to Dr. Lauren Rush Limbaugh, and I didn't tend to lean toward that kind of radio, so I'd be extra noisy with the power tools. But one day I heard Be Thou My Vision playing in the background and Pastor Dave quoting from the Westminster Confession. I actually went over and listened to the radio, and there's a Reformed church in the area. Up to that point, Debbie and I had been, we had tried several different church things. When we moved back here after Bible school, we went for a little while to the church that I'd grown up at. Some of the doctrinal changes I had come to weren't didn't work well there. And then we went to a Baptist church, hoping that that was at least Spurgeon 1689 London Baptist in their confession. That didn't pan out, so we tried using an R.C. Sproul series, What is Reformed Theology, to start a church in the Pocatello area, and that didn't work out. And within a few months, then I heard Pastor Dave on the radio. Now, at that point in my life, I'd grown up in Inkham, been in Portland for 15 years, and then moved back here. I'd been in Idaho Falls twice in my life. Oh, that's a long ways to go for church. We'll come up and visit once, and we came up once, and this August 27th was 22 years ago that we came up once. I think Peter and Bernie were here that same first Sunday, if I remember right. It was our first Sunday and theirs as well. The church was meeting out at a different location. There's providentially, I couldn't have planned that. I didn't plan to be on a job site where a guy would be listening to the radio and the church would be starting and Pastor Dave would be running an ad at that particular time. You know, we can look back and see those things, and we take comfort in the fact that then what the scriptures affirm is true. God plans and directs for His glory, for His manifold praise. He directs those things, and we are to take comfort in that. So that's a particular bit of history in terms of me looking back on God's providential directing in my life. And we are all to be reminded of that. We are to be reminded of God's providence. Matthew Henry, there it is. Matthew Henry said that when we note providences, there will be providences to note. Get in that habit as a Christian. Note the providences, look back to God's providential care in your life, and thank Him for those. Well, we all like to be reminded of God's providence in favor. I just recalled favor to us, you know, favor to our family, bringing us here, John and Yates meeting, you know, we have son-in-law there, you can go on and on, and God's providential care in my life. But what about the difficult times as well? Our text is pretty clear about that. There's difficult providence. Can we look to God's providence in difficulty in the way that that refines us, the way He teaches us? Can we say with Job, Job 2:14, shall we indeed accept good from God, and shall we not accept adversity? Can we hear the admonition of James to consider it pure joy when you face trials of many kinds, because that produces perseverance, and perseverance hope? Can we affirm some of the most difficult sections of Scripture? These next verses in our text tell us that is certain, verses 33 and 34. Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Therefore, do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. Kind of almost a lack of comfort at the end, if you think about it. Each day's problems are sufficient in itself. What the admonition really is, though, don't compound those, because each day has enough. God has decided how much to measure out that day, and fortunately, He knows the right measurement. He knows whether you need a cup or a teaspoon. He knows how to shape and mold our life. His providence does that. and find that mixture of peace as well as tension that that text brings us is a really sobering tension we need to grapple with. We are told, don't worry, God will feed you. Don't worry, God will clothe you. And then, don't worry, God only gives you the right amount of trouble. God never burdens your 24 hours with 48 hours worth of pain. He doesn't do that. And we need to get a hold of this. We need to see the necessity, the beauty of trials in our lives. It's hard to read James. It's hard to read Job. It's hard to grapple with those. But that is how God shapes and matures us. Part of it is a reminder, too, that this world is not our final home. There's beauty. There's joy. But we are made for eternity. We are made for heaven. Chuck Colson died in April of 2012. But the story of his conversion is a quite riveting one. The last 39 years of his life were such a contrast to his life before Christ. He was described as Richard Nixon's hatchet man and as a scoundrel. Those were often adjectives used to describe Chuck Colson. In a candid confession almost 20 years after his stint in prison, he said, "I shudder to think of what I would have been had I not gone to prison." He could see God's hand of blessing in that, his prison conversion, reading C.S. Lewis. And not again because prison was pleasant, but he again providentially could look at the whole picture, the transforming effect on his life. And then 4 decades of living for Christ. So what is this connection between seeking first God's kingdom and not worrying about food or clothes? I alluded to that by looking at verse 24. Right at the beginning, where said, you can't serve two masters. Either you will hate the one and love the other, or else you'll be loyal to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. That connection is that we're supposed to seek God first because we do need those other things. We do need money. We need to work. We need clothing. We need food. But we can be overwhelmed by those necessities. You can turn what is a need into this driving, consuming desire to work, desire to have money, desire to have clothing, desire to be secure, have a more secure future. But it is not money that will provide our clothes. The money is not secure. It's not eternal. God alone takes care of that. There are a lot of worries that we can compound. If we think about that, if we take this text and we kind of carry it about. What about illness? He doesn't mention illness, but what about illness? What about slander or false accusations leveled against us as Christians? Solomon in Ecclesiastes 7 says, "In the day of prosperity, be joyful, but in the day of adversity, consider. Surely God has appointed the one as well as the other." And to do this, to consider, to trust the Lord in both, we need to acknowledge that He alone has infinite wisdom, infinite power. He alone is able to dispense both. All of His wisdom is continually employed for your good and His glory, for my good and His glory. His wisdom and His goodness go hand in hand. They are inseparably united. I've already mentioned several affirming challenges that the scriptures bring. Can we echo those? Can we say words with Naomi? In the book of Ruth, I went out full and the Lord has brought me home again empty. Why do you call me Naomi? Since the Lord has testified against me and the Almighty has afflicted me. When I'm afflicted, do I ascribe it to the Lord? Am I content to do so? Because He is wise and He is good. What about Joseph? You intended it for evil, but God intended it for good. When someone truly injures me, Joseph was truly injured. Can I say your sin against me was sin, but God still used it for good? God's providence is not thwarted by schemes and the sins of man. Providence is not managed by man. Napoleon, in one of his boasts, heard someone say, "Man proposes and God disposes." Napoleon said, "Ah, but I propose and dispose too." Well, how did that work out for him? He proposed to go and take Russia. He proposed to make all Europe his. He proposed to destroy that power. But he came back. He was the one disposed. He came back solitary, alone. His mighty army had perished and wasted, well-nigh devouring one another in Russian winter. Providence, like the sea, cannot be directed by man. And this is indeed a rich comfort for us. We didn't sing this hymn today, but the hymn 676, the old Swedish hymn, Day by Day and with Each Passing Moment. Debbie and I were introduced to that hymn when we were going to Wycliffe's Summer Institute of Linguistics. The family we lived with really loved that and sang that one a lot. And reminded from that first verse, again, of God's providence. He whose heart is kind beyond all measure gives unto each day what he deems best. Lovingly, it's part of pain and pleasure, mingling toil with peace and rest. Now, causing pain is generally not equated with showing kindness. But I think we see that it is. God's measure often is pain. And some days there will be more pain than any other day. Both a surgeon and a mugger wear a mask. Both a surgeon and a mugger may use a knife. But there's a very great difference between the kind of pain they inflict and the outcome at the end. Mugger is only there to injure, steal. Surgeon may be removing a tumor and bestowing life. And God, again, alone is wise and able to do that. So we must rest in the fact that today's mercies are designed to be adequate for today. They're not, in any biblical sense, they're not designed for tomorrow's burdens. There will be mercy tomorrow. For that, we are to rest confident in that. The mercy won't stop today. When we ask the troubling questions, what about our children? Will they believe? Will they forsake the way of righteousness? Or will they walk with the Lord? What will become of our health in our days? Will we go blind? Will we lose our memories? State that Debbie's dad's in at 96. Who's going to take care of us? What will become of our marriages? What will become of our church? We could go on and on about these future questions. But it's folly to worry about that. C.S. Lewis in The Weight of Glory said, "Never, in peace or war, commit your virtue or your happiness to the future." Our virtue, our biblical obedience, our character is to be intact today. We don't have excuse to jettison that because we're afraid for the future. We aren't to commit our virtue or our happiness to the future. But the point of verse 34 is that God is faithful even in the future. He's been faithful in the past. He's faithful in the trivial. Our task today is to live by the mercy given today. And to believe that there will be mercy for tomorrow. God will not stop measuring out mercy to you tomorrow. This is so important for living the Christian life. Whether you're a young child, teenager, college age, older, facing health issues, whether you're single or married. It's important because it's natural for us. It's a strong impulse in our heart to want to feel sufficient today for tomorrow. I would like to have tomorrow well in hand. It's nerve-wracking in many regards to not know what will happen tomorrow, health-wise, financial-wise, any of that. But maturity in the Christian life is not a lack of trouble or a stoic disposition or indifference to trouble. Maturity in the Christian life is that peace that comes from trusting the one who does hold tomorrow. The mercy God grants is the same mercy that we are to look to every day of our life. Lamentations 3, chapter 3, verses 22 and 23 has probably the most explicit statement of how God fashions his mercy and makes it sufficient for each day. Those verses say, "The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness." Don't think these verses in Lamentation telling us that the mercies of the Lord are new every morning, nor Matthew 6 telling us to not worry about the future. We can't twist them to say that there is no planning for the future. There's plenty of times where the scriptures tell us to count the cost of something, count the cost of building a tower. If you're a farmer and you have empty silos now, the way to fix that is to plant your corn at the right time, so when harvest comes, you have corn. The The wise man has foresight, but the wise man doesn't control the rain. Those kind of things are still in the Lord's hands. How the future goes is still in God's hand. So the point of Matthew 6, the point of Lamentations 3, is not to tell us to don't plan for the future. It is to trust God for those things that we don't have control over. Each day has enough trouble of its own. King James Version here says sufficient is the way it's translated. The amount of trouble in a given day is sufficient just for that day. Don't let it overwhelm you. Act like God measures out more than we can handle. He does set those boundaries in appropriate places for our frame. He remembers that we are but dust. And it is that phrase, "they are new every morning," that gives me the great confidence that each day's mercies, each day's kindness, will be sufficient for that day. And when God says his mercies are new, it's not because they were bad for yesterday. They were sufficient for that day, but they're a little bit like manna, or a lot like manna, that picture we get in the wilderness. You had to get the right amount for the right day. It doesn't store up well. It's not designed to be refrigerated or hoarded or put in barns. The second verse of that hymn that I referred to, Day by Day, talks about, says this: every day the Lord himself is near me with a special mercy for each hour. That mercy that is there is in a sense special and unique for each hour, depending on what that time period holds for you. God will never place that straw, that proverbial straw that breaks the camel's back, on your back. If he gives you another straw, he gives greater mercy. We do need faith to trust the Lord for this. We need great faith. We need the Lord to be building and maturing us in that faith. Tomorrow's mercy will be new, and they will be enough. When you or I hear of stories of believers that are in a particularly difficult situation, and they're faithful, they're tortured or they're mistreated for the name of Christ, they're in prison for the name of Christ, doesn't that sober and convict you? And I know it does me. I end up asking myself, if that is what my faith is like, could I be described that way by somebody looking at my life from the outside? And while that's a good reaction in the one sense, we should look at, referred to in Hebrews, that great cloud of witnesses that surrounds us, there's also a sense in which we should be content with the fact that that is not my lot right now. Our lot right now, relatively speaking, is one of peace. We have very little fear of being like the church in China, being broken into in this prison, in this particular corporate gathering, and hauled off to prison. But if God calls upon us to live like that, his mercy is sufficient for that. Now, if we are not in the habit of seeking that mercy new every morning, we have very little reason to expect that we will know where its source is, how to get it. When verse 33 says to seek first his kingdom, I believe that that is not only first in importance, but it is, I believe in a very real sense, first in sequence. We are to begin each day asking God for mercy that day. If that's not your habit, if that's not your and my habit, then I think we're missing a very important part of this text. Even if a day is particularly hectic, fraught with some difficulty, there should be some measure of prayer and Bible reading, at least reciting what you've already memorized. Hopefully you have a storehouse to rely on. When Scripture tells us to seek first, again, I think we need to really settle in that there is a first in importance and a first in sequence there. I think that's what Lamentation is talking about, that God's mercy is new every morning. There should be a sense of arising every day, expecting God to be faithful to us that day. An example that I came across years ago of a story that was convicting to me, but also the promise that God would be faithful if that is ever our lot, is the story of John Vincent. He was a missionary working in China in 1931. And an army of bandits swooped down on his village, looting, burning, and killing, and they took 150 Chinese and Vincent captive. And when the government pursued this group of bandits, the bandits offered Vincent his freedom if he would go back to the government troops and take them a letter, some kind of appeasement, and ask them to withdraw. And Vincent asked whether the captives would let all of the Chinese prisoners go free, and they said not. They said they would not. And so Vincent said, then I refuse to go free. And that night, the bandits tried to flee, and they took Vincent with them and some of their captives, and they were captured. Battle went on there. Vincent couldn't run because of a recent injury, and one of the Chinese girls who did survive said that one of the bandits was ready to execute Vincent, pointed a gun, and he said, I'm going to kill you, or are you afraid? And when you and I project ourselves into that kind of a situation, we should feel some fear, and we should feel some, would I be ready for that? Well, we don't have to have the perfect answer. We have the perfect God. We have a God who's providential and who will orchestrate that circumstance and give that kind of faith if he calls upon us to live like that. Now, Vincent said no, and he did go to be with the Lord. But from this text, from other texts all throughout the scripture, from the example in Washington's life, we can rest assured that God's mercy is sufficient for today. God's mercy is sufficient for today. God's mercy tomorrow will be sufficient for tomorrow's needs. And if that was tomorrow's need, then his mercy is sufficient for that. So fellow Christian, we all should develop the habit of looking for and noting God's providence in our lives. And we must look in faith every morning to a God whose mercy is sufficient for that day. There is no lack in his mercy. It's sufficient this day, it's sufficient tomorrow. Let's pray. Father, we do praise you for your providence, that you govern all things by your wisdom, by your counsel, and by your might. And that is out of our realm to govern, but it is your express command and your gift of strength that we can rely upon you. We ask you to make us a more obedient people to your command, that we would not worry. Make us a more obedient people to rest assured each day that your mercy is sufficient for that day, even that day's trouble, and that your mercy will be sufficient tomorrow for tomorrow's trouble. We want to live as this kind of people so that we bring praise to the name of our Lord and Savior. Amen.